We're going to be looking again. This is our second week in Jonah's prayer. We're going to begin the same place we began last week, the end of chapter 1, verse 17, and we're going to end in verse 10 of chapter 2. And last week, as we were looking at this prayer, we kind of looked at it from 50,000 feet. What does God's grace look like? How do we know that we can actually see God's grace with 20/20 vision? And what does it look like if we're still blind to it? This week, we're getting into a little bit more detail into Jonah's actual prayer, his actual prayer before the Lord. We're going to take a look at that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me in the Word of God. This is Jonah 1:17 through 2, verse 10. And this is God breathed. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Spirit, we're now in your territory. Long ago, you inspired the minds of the men who wrote these scriptures, the fathers, the prophets, the apostles, your servants. And now, Spirit, we place ourselves under your care, under your direction, under your power. As you inspired them, now so illumine our minds, cause us to see the truth of Scripture. Spirit, rob us of our skepticism, rob us of our pessimism. Allow us to see God's grace as it truly is. Allow us to see ourselves as we truly are. Take now this scripture, this time, these words, these prayers, and later this sacrament, and use them for your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1900s, a crowd gathered on the small beach in North Carolina. And what this crowd wanted to see, they wanted to see if these two brothers could take 600 pounds of wood and 600 pounds of metal, and they wanted to see if they could get it airborne and keep it airborne. They wanted to see if it could be done. Now, all of us know, because we're from South Carolina, we probably know this story better than most. It's the story of the Wright brothers and the first flight ever conducted in history. And there's a lot of people on the beach that day. Some people came out thinking, oh man, if we can fly, if we can get airborne, if we could live in the sky like the birds, how awesome, how incredible would that be? It's a new means of transportation. There were some who were there that were hopeful. They were optimistic. They thought, man, this would be great if this could be done. But on the other hand, there's another group of people there. There's a group of skeptics. There's a group of people there going, I know physics. I know enough to know that gravity is a very strong force. And 600 pounds is a whole lot of weight. I really don't think it's going to happen. But by the end of the day, there were no more skeptics. We know the story. The plane got airborne, and it went a certain distance, and they were attributed with the first flight in America. Now, man has been trying to fly for a very long time. Da Vinci tried a long time ago. We have some of his drawings. They're very clever. They're very creative, but until this point, man has been unable to attain flight. They've been unable to soar the skies. They've been unable to lift themselves up, so to speak. Da Vinci couldn't do it, but the Wright brothers could. And you know how they could? Here's what they attribute their success to. They had something that Da Vinci didn't have. They had something that all the other inventors didn't have. They had an 11-horsepower, aluminum-cast, custom-built, one-of-a-kind engine. All the other planes ever created did not have an engine. They were trying to use wind. They were trying to use wing shape. They were trying to use their creativity to soar amongst the birds. But the Wright brothers had an engine. They had horsepower to get them airborne. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see this truth. There's no lift without an engine. We've got a prophet this morning who's landlocked. He's grounded. He's stuck in a pit by his own language. And over the last couple weeks, we've described Jonah's life with this one word, down. If you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is no irony. The writers are trying to describe Jonah's descent into rebellion against the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He went down to Tarshish. He went down into the boat. He went down into the belly of the whale. He went down into the sea. And at the beginning of his prayer, he even says it again, I'm in the depths. I'm in the seaweed. I'm at the foot of the mountains. He's down. But something happens in our passage this morning. Whereas Jonah is going down, 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 suddenly Jonah is on the rise. Suddenly Jonah is getting airborne. Suddenly Jonah has some horsepower. And we're going, okay, that's very curious. How? Look with me at verse 6. I mean, look at Jonah's own language. The second part of verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Where once he is characterized by this word down, for the first time we hear Jonah getting airborne. Jonah's being raised up, he's being lifted up, and we're going, what's happened? What's going on in Jonah's heart and his mind? And what I suggest this morning from our passage is that Jonah has a new engine. He's got something that's going to get him airborne. It's got something that he's never had before, and that's faith. Faith causes you to rise. Faith makes you airborne. Faith lifts you up. So let's consider this morning. What if the good news for you and I was this? You know, we look out on a day like today, and if we have an agricultural bent to our mind, we look at the rain and we thank God. But some of us who have seasonal affective disorder, we just kind of go, ah, rain, clouds. Not going to be a happy day. Some of us are looking at the Auburn shooting this morning. Some of us are looking at the world and we're just going, man, this life, this world is just in the pits. And what I want to suggest this morning and what I want us to interact with, what if the good news of the gospel was this? That's the exception of life, not the rule. Life is not the pits. Life is not meant to live in this pessimistic skepticism. That's not the norm. That's not the rule. What if the gospel says, no, that's the exception. The rule is to be lifted up. The rule is to be in the heavenly places with Christ himself. That's what life is. That's where you truly live. Life is not the pits. Life is to be lifted up and seated at the right hand of the Father. What if that's what the gospel says? What if that's the good news? And friends, it is. Life wasn't meant to be lived in the pits. It's meant to be lived in the heavenly places with God. And this morning, we're in the context of Jonah's prayer. This is a prayer of faith. And so I want us to look at Jonah's prayer more distinctly here and what exactly makes this a prayer of faith. And there's three qualifications. So if you're keeping notes, here's where we're going this morning. A prayer that lifts you up, a prayer of faith is first gutsy. I know that's a little crude, but it's gutsy. It's courageous. Second is hopeful. And lastly, it recalls. A true prayer of faith, a faith that lifts you up, is gutsy, hopeful, and recalls. Okay, what do I mean by gutsy? Look with me again at verse 1. Notice how much energy and how much courage, how much guts it takes to pray to the one who presses you. Jonah prays to the one who presses him. Actually, verse 17 and verse 1. Listen to it again with fresh ears. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. Does that strike you a little funny? This is why it strikes me as odd whenever I've experienced the discipline of the Lord or a superior, or whenever I exercise discipline over one of my children, what is your natural reaction? What do you do? How do you respond to discipline? We have a whole catalog of things to choose from, don't we? Some of us, when we're under the heavy hand of an authority, we'll either do like a subtle or a real public blame shifting. Well, this was actually the product of a committee. Even though I'm the chairman, we had other people involved, and it was really this guy's idea. And in the spirit of Adam and Eve, remember what happened in the garden? God came into the garden and he said, "What is going on? What have you done?" What did Adam do? "That woman you created, she tempted me. It's her fault." We kind of blame shift, right? It's not our fault. It's not our responsibility. I'm not responsible for what happened here. It's because, God, you put this woman here. It's her fault. We blame shift. Others of us, we get angry. We get frustrated. We retaliate. On the other side of the spectrum, some of us, when we're under the heavy hand of an authority, when we're under discipline, it destroys us. It doesn't lead us into a godly shame or a remorse over our sin. It destroys us because we thought we were better than that. We didn't realize how capable we were of such an atrocity. And we're not humbled, we're destroyed. We're leveled and we're depressed. But we see none of that in this passage, do we? We don't see blame shifting. Hey, it's the sailor's fault. It's the weather's fault. This is why this is all going on. No, there's no blame shifting. There's no depression. There's no remorse. What does he do? He prays. He prays to the one who presses him. And the question is why? Why would you pray to the one who presses you? And we've come to a fork in the road. We've come to a fork in the road, and that's to understand the nature of discipline. And something scriptures have taught us from the very beginning, it's an Old Testament theme, it's a New Testament theme, and the theme is this: the Lord disciplines those he loves. That comes from Hebrews. Deuteronomy also says, if you're a son, if you're truly in the family of the Lord, and if you're truly one of his offspring, he's going to discipline you. And it's not out of a sense of judgment or anger. It's not punitive. It's to correct you. It's to restore you. It's to reclaim you. You know, we as Presbyterians, we have this book called The Book of Church Order. It helps keep us out of the woods, so to speak. And when it's talking about church discipline, it nails it. It says, look, the heart of discipline, the heart of correction is not punitive. It's not penalty. It's not to get back at the people that have done something evil or wrong to you or to your community. The heart of discipline, the heart of correction is to reclaim and to restore a person who has gone wayward to the congregation and restore them back to God. It's not just in the BCO. It's been in Scripture from day one. That's why the Lord corrects. That's why the Lord offers discipline in this life, is because he wants to reclaim you. He wants to bring you back in. He wants to restore you, and he wants to be right next to you. And so what does Jonah do? Jonah believes that. He doesn't believe that the Lord's burning hot with wrath. Yes, the Lord's disappointed, but he believes this, that the Lord loves him. He truly believes in his heart that the Lord loves him and wants to restore him to his side. So what does Jonah do? He prays. He calls out to God. He cries to God. He seeks after him. After all, what is prayer but conversation between two people? What is prayer but communion and fellowship with God? Is Jonah not now restored? Is he not now enjoying communion and conversation with God? Remember, Jonah wouldn't pray. And finally, we have Jonah praying after the correction and discipline of the Lord. How do you know you're a skeptic? Skeptics receive the discipline of the Lord and they fear. They hear judgment, they hear anger, and they won't pray. How do you know you have faith? How do you know you truly believe that what the Scriptures and what the Lord has said is true? That when you receive the correction of the Lord, when you feel his heavy hand, you run to the promises of God and say, I know this. This is not meant to be displayed in my life because you don't like me or you don't care for me or because you're getting back at me because I defamed your name or I followed an idol. You're doing this for the sole reason and the sole purpose because you love me and want to restore me back to you. And Jonah prays. That's his immediate response to the discipline of the Lord. And it's stark. I want us to consider for a moment here an application before we move on. I've hinted to it now, and we'll hint at it later. But doesn't this kind of change our approach to Scripture? So to speak, if faith is trusting in the promises of God beyond your instincts tell you something different. You're hearing something over here, but faith is saying, I'm going to actually trust this. I'm going all in here. God says he's disciplining me because he loves me. I'm going here. That's what faith is. Where do we find those truths? Where do we find those promises to lean on? We find those in the Word of God. So therefore, the reading of God's Word, the study, the meditation of it, isn't something that's just on our spiritual docket for the day. It's not in our spiritual portfolio to say, God, I've already had that time today. I've read. I've looked at it. Are you happy? Instead, it's a lifeline. Do you see Scripture as your lifeline? Without it, you do not know the promises of God. You do not know what to place your faith in. You see how important the Scriptures are? The second aspect of a prayer of faith is that it's hopeful. Look with me again at verses 4 and 9. And again, notice, do you notice anything odd about this prayer? Verse 4 and verse 9. Jonah said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Jump to verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. Do you sense a subtle note of presumption here? Does it sound like Jonah's being a little bit presumptuous to the Lord? I mean, because I beg your pardon, Jonah, because if you expect to see, like literally with your own eyes, the temple, and if you expect to make vows and to offer sacrifices, I'm wondering how you're going to do that from inside of a whale. Remember, he is still inside of a whale. He's been in there 3 days and three nights. How are you going to do that from inside of the whale? It is physically impossible. He's presuming upon the Lord. And we go, I think we're getting into dangerous territory here, because all of us know, sort of by instinct, God can't be manipulated, right? And we kind of go, okay, is he being sly like a fox here? Is he kind of saying, okay, God, you're going to get me out of this, right? You're going to get me out of this bad situation, right? I'm going to see your temple. I'm going to make vows and sacrifices, right? No, he's not being sly. His prayer is not an error. He's actually presuming upon the Lord and upon the Lord's mercy and his grace. The truth is, and similar to Jonah, we all presume. We all presume, but the problem is we presume upon the wrong things. Here Jonah is presuming upon the grace and mercy of God. We presume too, but we don't always presume upon that. We presume upon other things. What do I mean? We pastors, because Lord, we are, you know, from a pastor's perspective, we study, we're in the Scriptures, we're up early, we stay up late, we're laboring for your church. Lord, you owe me a really good sermon. That's not presuming upon the mercy and grace of God. That's entitlement. Others of us, we're under the heavy hand of God and under his discipline, and we're looking at our life and we're just going, look, I tithe, I'm a good guy, and compared to the folks down the street who are doing Lord knows what outside of their marriage and abusing Lord knows what substance, compared to that, Lord, isn't that, that's got to be worth something. Get me out from under this heavy hand. Get me out from under this discipline. I deserve it. And I want to suggest to you, that's not presuming upon God's mercy or presuming upon God's grace. That's self-righteousness. And others of us, when we're under the heavy hand of the Lord, we're experiencing his discipline. Like I mentioned earlier, it destroys us. And we're saying, God, look at our pity. Look at our remorse. Look at our shame. And I have a spiritual pity card in my hand and say, is this worth something? Will my shame and my remorse get me out from underneath this heavy hand of your discipline? And I want to suggest to you this morning that that's not presuming upon God's mercy or his grace. That's self-abasement, and it's just another form of self-righteousness. We all presume, but very few of us presume upon the grace and mercy of God. Jonah assumes and presumes that if he knocks, the door will open. If he asks, he will receive. That if he seeks after the Lord will be found. Where does Jonah get this idea? That if he presumes upon the mercy and grace of God, that Lord, if I seek after you, you will be merciful. You'll be propitious towards me. You will give me your grace. Where does he get this idea? Friends, it's in the Scriptures. And look, we've already mentioned it a couple times, even this morning. Look back to your assurance of pardoning grace in your bulletin. on the second page. This comes from Psalm 30. Before Jonah's time. Listen to what it says. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, O Lord my God. I cried to you for help. I imposed upon you. I presumed. I called to you for help, and you have healed me. God's people have been presuming upon him and his grace and his mercy since they were created. The question is, are we presuming upon the right things? Will you presume upon the God who's merciful, the God who answers, the God who is found? We just sang in the hymn of pardoning grace, the last verse. It calls you to do this. It says, venture on him and venture on him wholly and let no other trust intrude. If you go to God with your entitlement, if you go to God with your self-righteousness, yes, you're presuming upon him, but not his mercy and grace. But if you presume upon his grace and his mercy, the Lord will answer. He will be found. He will open the door. Lastly, a prayer of faith recalls. There are several verbs in here I want us to kind of pay attention to. Jonah is recalling, he's remembering, he's regarding. And I want to begin this way with two sports illustrations. Last night was game seven. You know, between, and some of you are going, NBA, checking out, I'm done already. It was game seven between two very, very good basketball teams. And regardless of who you talk to, whether it be the coach or the players, and regardless of the teams, you will always hear this before a very important game. The commentator will come to the player, the coach, and say, what do you need to do tonight to win the game? And what do they always say? You know, I got to remember this. I got to remember the basics. You know, when I pick key roles, I got to remember. You know, and what you kind of start seeing is them kind of going back through just the basics. They're remembering the basics. This is what I got to do. If I remember this, we're going to play well. We're going to do really, really well. I got to remember. I got to recall. That's what we got to do. We got to play hard. Second illustration is this, and it's odd. I'm just going to go ahead and say that up front. I remember the last Summer Olympics. We were watching the diving competition. And it's, you know, if you're a swimmer or a diver, you know, just what they can do with their bodies is pretty amazing. I happened to catch and watch and witness a diver before they actually performed their dive, practicing on the side of the pool with their coach. And if you've ever seen, like, a diver, like, practice before they jump in, it looks very, very strange. It looks very awkward. Because when you're in midair, you have nothing to push off of and twist. You have to throw your elbows, lift your knees, contort your body. And as I'm watching this person practice on the side of the pool, it's like they're in a conniption fit. It looks really, really odd. And the coach is going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Because you're only in the air for a few seconds, and you have to hit these certain positions in certain ways, and you have to remember, you have to recall, because if you don't remember and you don't recall, you're not going to hit the dive. And Jonah, when he's in the depths, he does this very thing. He says, there are certain things I need to remember, I need to recall. Listen to what one writer says. He says, doubt is listening to your heart. To doubt is to listen to your heart. But faith is to speak to your heart. Doubt is listening to your heart, but faith is speaking to your heart. And what we're going to see Jonah do is he's going to remember, he's going to recall, he's going to speak to his heart, and he's going to say, we need to remember three things. I need to remember three things. These are the basics. I can't forget these. These are so important. What are they? Verses 7 and 8. He must remember the Lord, his sin, and the Lord's grace. Verses 7 and 8. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. First, he remembers the Lord, and this is not, we're not supposed to see this as just like, okay, a generous shout out, you know, like when someone wins an award, like, I want to thank God, I want to thank so-and-so. That's not what's going on here. What Jonah is doing is Jonah is paying tribute to the Lord's sovereignty, and is paying tribute to his power. How do we know this? Look back at verse 3, and notice the pronouns Jonah is using in verse 3. Listen to it again. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves, all your billows passed over me. See, this is the perfect opportunity for Jonah to kind of blame shift, okay? You know, hey, those pagan sailors and their pagan practices of casting lots, it was their hands that threw me overboard. Make no mistake. I got a bone to pick with those guys. Lord, bring them back here. Let me get them face to face. They're the ones that threw me overboard. Jonah doesn't say that. He says, it was your hands, Lord, that threw me overboard. And this would have been an opportunity for Jonah to bemoan, the ice caps melting and global warming. Lord, it was the waves, it was Mother Nature. You know, the storms arose and created this perfect storm. And, curse you, global warming. Right? No. Jonah says, they were your waves and your billows. Because, Lord, when you command, the sailors obey. When you command, the rain obeys. When you command, the wind obeys. When you command, the wave obeys. You alone are sovereign. And Lord, that's what I'll remember. When I'm in the pit, when things are difficult, and when I need coaching, and when I need to remember the basics, I need to remember this, that the Lord has power, and the Lord is sovereign, and when he speaks, all of creation obeys, including Jonah. Second thing he needs to remember is his sin. Let me be short with these last two so we can close. He needs to remember the depth of his sin. And we see this in his language here in verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You want to forfeit grace? You want to forfeit love, the steadfast hope of the Lord? Pursue idols. That's all you got to do. Just follow after those things. And he calls them not just idols, but he calls them vain. The actual word here in the original language is a vapor. Vapors stick around for a little bit and they disappear. He says, I followed vain idols and I forsake the Lord's steadfast love. I did not have. I was blind to grace, so to speak. He remembers the Lord's sovereignty. He remembers his sin. But lastly, he remembers the Lord's grace. And we see this in a couple ways in this passage, perhaps most profound. In verse 7, it says, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And Jonah here in verse 7, and even says it back in verse 4, he makes mention of the temple. What we need to understand is that this wasn't just a place of beautiful aesthetics. Like we remember a bed and breakfast. Remember how beautiful that room was. Remember how beautiful that garden was. How great that food was. This is not an aesthetic affection in Jonah. Jonah misses the temple. Why? Jonah wants to see the temple again. Why? Because it was this place on earth at the time in the Old Testament where heaven and earth were joined in one geographic spot. Remember what was in the temple. It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord said, and this is sort of my crude paraphrasing, is where the Ark is, I will be there as well. It was the presence of the Lord. It was the guaranteed presence of the Lord. And what was inside the Ark was the law. Remember? The Ten Commandments were put in there. God says, I've redeemed you out of the hands of Pharaoh. And you want to show me gratitude? Here's how you show me gratitude. Here's the Ten Commandments. This is what redeemed life looks like. This is how to live. It's the blueprint for life. And the altar where the sacrifices were made, where sin was set aside for a season so that the guilt and the shame was not put on man anymore, but it was saved for one who would come. Jonah doesn't miss some beautiful place, some beautiful aesthetics. It was a place where heaven and earth met, this one geographic place where man could experience the grace and the favor, the unmerited favor of an unobligated giver, that person being God. And so when he cries out for the temple, when he cries out for this place, Lord, will I ever get to see this again? Can I see it again? I will worship in this temple because it's grace. It's where you experience God's grace. I want to close with this. In John's account of the gospel, Jesus has begun preaching. And the story goes as follows. He's in the temple, and he sees money changers. And it's the house of prayer. And it's hard to pray when there's money being exchanged and there's the bleeding of goats and sheep. And we see something very unique in Jesus. He gets angry. And he starts turning over the tables. It's like he goes crazy. And he says, how dare you make my father's house into a marketplace? And the people who are there are going, okay, well, give us a sign by what authority you can come in here and actually do that. Who are you? And how do you have this authority? You remember what Jesus says? Listen to this. This is John chapter 2. I'm beginning in verse 20. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years. Excuse me. Back up to verse 18. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's not really what we asked, but strange comment. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then we get this divine commentary. The Jews then said, it's taken them 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he, being Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. Notice the response. When therefore he was raised from the dead, and a couple years later, his disciples remembered that he had said this. The disciples remembered, they recalled, they regarded that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. You see, what the temple represented to the Old Testament believer was this beautiful picture of God's grace, God's law, how then to live, God's atonement and God's presence. And then in one foul swoop, in just a few words, Jesus shuts down every temple in the world and says, when I'm done doing what I'm going to do, temples are done. Temples are over. Leave your sacrifices at home. But know this, those who come and who will worship me will worship now in spirit and in truth. It won't be the place that you go to. The spirit will now reside in you. God's presence will actually be among you. God's kingdom will be spiritual. It won't be locked into this one temple, this one area of the world. It will be everywhere. And this atonement, it's not being put off to this side. It's not being delayed. It is finally fulfilled because Jesus came to be our Paschal Lamb. Said, it'll be my blood that will be shed. I will be perfect for you. We need no more altar. You have me. And lastly, the commandments which resided in the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus says, also on your behalf, I have fulfilled those too. You don't have to work your way to God. Your righteousness, your good works, they reside in me. Now you will worship in spirit and truth. Abandon the temple. Come to me. What if the good news for us this morning was this? Life wasn't meant to be lived in the pit. It wasn't meant to be lived in this pessimistic skepticism. Does God love me? Is God for me or against me? As you look at the data and as you look at Jesus' life and what he's done for you, is it not love? Is that not grace? Does he not want to be reconciled with you? Jonah's plane has taken off. It is airborne. Some of you in here in this room, your plane has taken off. You are airborne. You have received the forgiveness of the Lord. You've been reconciled with the Lord. Some of us haven't. Friends, abandon your skepticism. Put down your pessimism. The Lord is eager to love, and the Lord is eager to save and reconcile you unto himself. If you would just believe in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Hollywood ends their stories with, just believe, just believe. And what makes it different is that we don't believe in ourselves, in our own efforts, but we believe in the efforts of one who shed his blood and gave his life on our behalf. And so, Father, we need to rest in that. We need to be moved from our skepticism. We need to be moved from our pessimism into a greater faith in you. And as we do that, Father, I pray that you will lift us up. Remove us from our pits, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.